Have you ever wondered how we're supposed to understand the call to holy war in the Old Testament? How do you deal with and what do you do with passages that call upon the people of God to destroy entire cities and leave nothing that breathes, but to devote them to complete destruction? Or there are some psalms that say things like, "How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock." Is the church then supposed to today execute holy war against pagan cities and countries? Are we called to actually go out and physically lay waste to those who do not believe in the one true God? Well, unfortunately, in times of history, throughout the history of the church, that is what people thought. And this way of interpretation has given rise to wars and great atrocities, often done supposedly, in God's name. And actually, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there has been a resurgence today among some Christians in the West particularly to argue for Christian nationalism and the use of violence to overthrow the government and to establish a so-called Christian magistrate. Or even if that person's not a Christian, at least they're abiding by Christian principles or defending the Christian faith against all others. Now, I should be clear and fair. There are many non-Christians who believe that all Christians who wish to evangelize and disciple and make disciples of the nations and make disciples of other people, as we are called to do in Scripture, that all Christians like that are Christian nationalists. That's not how I'm using the term, though, the way usually the secular media will use it. In fact, earlier this year, I don't know if you've seen this book, but Canon Press published a book by a man called Stephen Wolfe. It was called The Case for Christian Nationalism. And by the way, Wolf and his family are members of a PCA congregation, so this is not like far off removed. This is, written by somebody from a sister church in our congregation. I couldn't bring myself to buy the book, let alone read it. But about 3 weeks ago, I noticed it was free. Kindle was free on Amazon, so I downloaded it. It was free, so I downloaded it. And in the introduction, Wolf says this. This is a quote from the introduction. "I am neither a theologian nor a biblical scholar. I have no training in moving from scriptural interpretation to theological articulation." And honestly, the rest of the book proves his point to be true. So I don't recommend the book. But the reason I bring it up is because the book is an attempt from an academic and political philosopher to argue that according to the historic Reformed theology, Christians ought to establish a Christian state in which heresies are suppressed by the use of the sword, by violence. And in fact, in chapter 8 of the book, which is called The Right to Revolution, Wolfe seeks to justify violent revolution on the part of Christians in order to establish a so-called political Christian state. So this is not just something that's like, people dealt with in the past. Soldiers deal with this sort of thing all the time, right? In the army of can I serve in the military? And there's a difference. But I've already given enough time to that book, to Wolf's book, so I'll just stop talking about it. My point is simply this. The questions about whether or not Christians as individuals or Christians as the church are called to fight a holy war against a pagan culture or pagan nations is not an antiquated or irrelevant question. People still wrestle with that today. And there seems to be some resurgence for some who think that we ought to. And there's a lot of confusion circulating around out there about how we ought to understand God's word on these particular matters. So today we're going to talk about the holy war of Christmas. And to begin, we need to understand at least one basic element of hermeneutics, which is known as type and typology. Now, most of us probably understand this intuitively when you read the scriptures. But let me just try and explain it. It's kind of like geometry, right? You learn this in geometry. In order to draw a straight line, you need 2 points. Yes, somebody was paying attention in fourth grade or whenever you took that geometry, right? So you need 2 points. And so you have, so think of it this way. You have a type in the Old Testament, that's point A. And then you have the antitype in the New Testament, that's point B. And you can draw a straight line from A to B. And then once you do that, you can extrapolate that line to point C, which is our contemporary context, and make application that way, going from type to antitype to us today. The problem comes in is when you get rid of point B, and you only take type point A, and then you go all over the place, and you can do whatever you want, because you don't have a straight line now. You avoid Christ in the New Testament. That's often what happens. I think that's what's happening in some of these calls for Christian nationalism and to violently overthrow. What they're doing is taking things from the Old Testament and not coming through the New Testament to understand them. So, as by way of example, think about the temple and the worship practices in the temple in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Why is it that we don't sacrifice animals today anymore? Because God commanded it to his people to do that. Well, because of this precise understanding of Scripture. That was the type, temple and the worship practices in the temple, and we draw a straight line through Christ, who is the fulfillment of that, the antitype, and so we make application today. We worship in spirit and truth through Christ our Savior, who is the ultimate and final sacrifice, so we no longer need to worship in the way, or are called to even, worship in the way that our believers did in the Old Testament. So think about that in terms of holy war. Are we called to execute holy war through Christ our King, who was fulfilled the call to holy war of the Old Testament? We are not to cease from holy war. We are still called to holy war. But hear me, we have to apply it in this geometry of type and typology so that we interpret it through Christ, who has won the victory for us. Christ's fulfillment of holy war and winning the victory on our behalf. And that's what this passage before us this morning is about in Revelation chapter 12. How Christ fulfills the call to holy war and is victorious over all of his and our enemies. Specifically in our passage this morning, we're going to see how Christ fulfills this call to holy war and protects his people at the same time. So he executes holy war and he protects his people at the same time. And in fact, if you want to see, there's an outline in the bulletin there on the bottom of page 6 of what we're going to be looking at this morning. The pre-war protection of God's people, Christ's victory in war, and then third and finally, the post-war protection of God's people. So let's begin and look at the pre-war protection of God's people, and this begins in verse 1 of chapter 12. So Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail took away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So first I want you to just briefly notice verse 5 is basically the entire incarnation of Jesus, right? It's his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It's all right there in verse 5. So verse 5 is really the Christmas verse, if you want, right there. But I want you to notice also the two signs that appear in these first 6 verses. First, we have the image or the sign of this pregnant woman. And she represents the people of God before the coming of Christ. That is the church, Israel. Her description of being clothed with the sun, with the moon, and under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, that might sound foreign to us, but to John's first readers, the original readers of this letter, really, of these visions that he records for us, it would have been very familiar. They would have remembered Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob and Rachel. And how Joseph, you remember, he dreamed of the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And the people who first read the book of Revelation would have thought, of course, the woman is Israel. The sun and the moon is Jacob and Rachel, and the 12 stars are their sons, the tribes of Israel. Or perhaps John's readers would recall the book of Isaiah, where the people of Israel are described as a pregnant woman. This is from Isaiah 26. The people of Israel are described as a pregnant woman who, quote, who approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. You see what Isaiah is saying there is the people of God, the people of Israel, they strained and they strove to reveal themselves. But they, as Isaiah puts it, have only given birth to wind. It was ineffectual. So they're waiting for the coming Redeemer. The second sign that you see in this first six verses is a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Now later in this chapter, we're going to see this in a little bit, the red dragon is said to be the serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. So John interprets that sign for us. The seven heads and ten horns they kind of represent the completeness of the evil influence of the devil. If you know, those are numbers of completion. All the worldly governments and all the worldly authorities and powers throughout all of history are in mind here. And the diadems on his head are the false authority that the devil tries to use to sway the powers of the earth. And if you think about it, the devil has used kings and kingdoms to wield his influence throughout history. So in the images of Revelation that John has to give us here, we see the devil seeks to thwart the plan of God in two ways. First, he attacks the church Israel, the pregnant woman. In verse 2, do you see, we read, she was with child and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And it's interesting, in the Greek, the word for pain there, as in the pain to give birth, some translations say agony. That word is never used anywhere else to talk about the pain of childbirth. Always, everywhere in the New Testament, it's translated as torment or trial or persecution. I think what John is trying to tell us here is that this is the persecution that the devil is seeking to bring upon the people of God in the Old Covenant to hinder and stop the line of the Christ. You see, way back in Genesis chapter 3, from the midst of the curse that God speaks upon humanity, we have this great promise. If you remember in Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Martin Luther is said to have, said that the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. That basically the rest of the Bible is explaining this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Because if you think about it, ever since the devil has been bruising the heel of the seed of the woman, hoping in some way that he could avert the bruising of his head. He put into the heart of Cain to kill his brother Abel and cut off the line. By Genesis 6, it seems like the devil has succeeded. God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. But what does God do? He calls Noah and saves mankind and the entire earth through Noah and his family. And then, if you remember, the devil tempts Abraham to not believe God's promises when he told him that he would have a son. But God kept his promise to Abraham, despite Abraham's failings and lack of faith. But then the devil used the evil in the hearts of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with Joseph. And through Joseph, he brought Israel into the land of Egypt and blessed them and grew them into a great nation. And when the devil used Pharaoh to enslave the Israelites, God raised up Moses to deliver his people. And still, remember, the devil tried to kill Moses as a child. But God protected him and made sure that Moses would grow up to lead his people out of bondage and into the promised land. And then once Israel becomes a nation, what does God do? He raises up a man after his own heart. But the serpent of old puts it into the heart of Saul to kill the king of Israel and destroy David and his line. But still God makes promises to David that his descendant would sit on the throne of his kingdom forever. And you see the culmination of this persecution of the image of the dragon in the tail sweeping a third of the stars from heaven. That's the devil's final onslaught against the people of God. But still, no matter what the devil tried to do throughout history and to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, even going so far as to lead them to worship false gods, be conquered by other nations dispersed throughout the known world, still God kept his promise to them that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And Israel gave birth to a male child, one who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that's where we see the second way in which the devil tries to thwart the plan of God in this passage in Revelation 12. First, the devil tries to cut off the seed of the woman. Second, the devil sought to devour even the Messiah. But as our text said, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Don't miss that. Where does he go? To God's throne, where God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under subjection, under his feet. So, you see, the devil has been seeking to devour the seed of the woman since the garden. He has been trying to disrupt the plan of God to bring salvation and redemption to his people throughout the old covenant, but to no avail. The seed of the woman has prevailed against the seed of the serpent. Despite the wiles of Satan, the covenant community was protected until the birth of the man-child. The line of the woman was protected until the Savior, the Redeemer, could come. That's the pre-war protection of God's people. And in verse 6, we read that the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, if you do the math. And elsewhere it's called 42 months in the book of Revelation. Those 3.5 years of nourishment in the wilderness is actually referring to the post-war protection of God's people. So we'll talk about that later when we get to it in just a minute. But look at the victory of Christ in war beginning in verse 7 here in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Now here we see, as is often the case in the book of Revelation, a heavenly perspective of what's happening on earth. The male child was born to the woman, then caught up to the throne of God. And as a result, do you notice Michael and his angels go on the offensive? This is not a defensive war. The holy war is not defensive in nature. God takes the initiative and makes the first strike. The devil and his angels are defeated and thrown down. And here in the center of chapter 12, we get this great declaration of victory from heaven in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. You see, the voice in heaven declares that because of the birth and the enthronement now of the male child who was born to the people of Israel, the victory, the seed of the woman, now, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. When most people read that text out of context, they think that it's referring to some future event when Jesus will come again. But the text is clear here that the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the salvation of his people is accomplished in Jesus' first coming and his victory over Satan. The accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So think about that. When did that happen? That happened at Christ's first coming. Remember, Jesus came preaching, as we saw in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is coming sometime in the future. No, he said the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. When the 72 disciples went out and returned to Jesus, you remember they were amazed. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. This had never happened before. Even the demons are subject to your name. And Jesus says to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So here in Revelation 12, the voice from heaven is declaring that the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Jesus had been made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for our sins as he defeats the devil. And then you see in the next verse, verse 11, I think it's probably the most important verse of this entire passage because it's a summary of the whole chapter, if you will. So if you missed everything else up until this point, look at verse 11. This is the summary of the whole chapter. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. Do you see what this means? Get a hold of this in your head. This is... The devil has been accusing the people of God of being ungrateful sinners throughout all of history. And he was right. He was right. But thanks be to God that his accusations are not successful. The judgment has come from the very throne in heaven itself, that it is not the people of God, but God's Christ. Notice his Christ who has won salvation and the power and the kingdom and the authority. So the devil may be right in his accusations that God's people are a bunch of ungrateful sinners, but his argument ultimately fails because we have a brother who has won our victory through the cross. Amen. And now it can be said of us what John says here in verse 11, that we have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, for we have loved not our lives even unto death. Let's think about that for a minute. What does it mean to not love your life even unto death? Well, think about it this way. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I've had this happen several times in premarital counseling. Oftentimes, my wife and I will do the premarital counseling with a couple together as we're preparing to become husband and wife. And I'll read Paul's admonition, if you know, from Ephesians chapter 5 to husbands, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And I'll turn to the husband, or the future husband, the man who's to be married, and I'll ask him, "Tell me now, if a man were to break into your house and threaten your wife's life, would you die for her? Would you risk or even lose your life to protect your wife?" And usually the man will puff up his, "Of course I would. I would die for my wife. That's how much I love her." I said, "That's great. That's wonderful." I have another question for you, though. And that's actually an easy one, because that's a glorious way to go out. How did he die? He died fighting for his wife. You know, that's a good epithet put on your tombstone. So I say, would you sacrifice your career, if necessary, for the betterment of your wife? Or would you sacrifice your sleep so that your wife would get some much-needed rest? Or what if your wife became ill and you needed to take care of her, and so you needed to take a different kind of job where you could do that and not go down that career path that you had originally thought to do? And I'll say, "Well, wait a minute. The Bible says that I ought to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Say, "Exactly. If you think about it, Jesus didn't die a hero's death. He didn't die in a blaze of glory with all this wonderful fanfare. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." That's how Christ has conquered sin and death and even the devil himself. And that is how he has conquered. And if that is how he has conquered, then that is how we become more than conquerors. By loving not your own life even unto death. By dying to yourself and taking up your cross and following him. You see, the true essence of how we are called to execute holy war as we follow the banner of Christ is by laying down our lives for the sake of the kingdom and his authority, rather than a seeking a place in his kingdom and our own authority. And the voice of heaven concludes in verse 12. "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he is only a short time. And now you're thinking, great, the devil has been defeated and cast out of heaven, but he's on earth. What are we supposed to do about that now? You know, for a lot of people, and even a lot of Christians, they live in that fear, the fear that the devil is so powerful in this world that he could just overcome them at any moment. He could just kind of overcome me or thwart God's plan and do away with whatever was going on in my life. I can remember, I was actually remembering this week, and I'm sure my mom doesn't remember, but I remember seeing t-shirts as a child that said, "The devil made me do it." You remember those? There's still some around it somewhere. And whenever I would ask my mom about that, and she would say, "Don't ever blame the devil for something you did." And that always stuck with me. Don't blame the devil for something that you've done. But I still hear people today, well-meaning Christians, say things like, "Well, the devil must really have it in for you." Or, "You know, the devil is going to try to do everything he can to thwart this plan." And so there's this fear that kind of rises up, this fear of the devil. And if you're like that, if you live in this constant fear of the devil, then this last section of chapter 12 is for you. Look at verse 13. Revelation 12, verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river with which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." All right, so now we need to talk about this timing thing, this representative number. And it's a symbolic number that runs throughout the book of Revelation. But here in verse 14, it might be a little confusing. It says that the place where she is nourished will be for a time, times, and half a time. That's like, what in the world does that mean? Well, think about it this way. A time is 1 year. Half a time is 2 years. Or a time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. And half a time is half a year. So it's the same symbolic number. It's 3.5 years. This is the same time frame spoken of in verse 6. After she gave birth to the child, verse 6 says that then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Check my math later. But that's what it is. So you see verse 6 and verses 13 through 17 are talking about this same time frame of 3.5 years. And that 3.5 years is a symbolic number. You need to know this. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism right here. Like, you see the water pouring out of the dragon's mouth? That's symbolic, right? All this is symbolism. But the 3.5 years is a symbolic number that represents the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The church age, we call it. The age in which we are living now. So we've seen the pre-war protection of the people of God in the Old Covenant, verses 1 through 6. Then we saw the victory of Christ in war at his first coming in verses 7 through 12. And now, here in verses 13 through 17, we see the post-war protection of the people of God in the New Covenant. Having been thrown down to earth, you see the devil pursues the woman. That's the church, the New Covenant people of God. And that might still instill fear in you, that the devil is pursuing God's people in the New Covenant. And that is a legitimate fear. But notice, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Does that remind you of anything from the Old Testament? The two wings of the great eagle? In Exodus chapter 19, God says to his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You see these eagle wings in Exodus 19 and now here in Revelation 12 are a picture of God's sovereign protection of his people. And then in our passage in Revelation 12, after the mention of the eagle's wings, we have this picture of water pouring like a river from the mouth of the dragon in order to destroy the woman. But the earth comes to the aid of the woman and swallows up the river. Again, does that remind you anything from the Old Testament, particularly the book of Exodus? When the people of God fled into the wilderness, the Egyptian armies made chase, and the Lord stretched out his hand, and the earth swallowed them. The point is this, and this is the picture that John is painting for us here. Just as sure as God protected the Israelites as he led them into the wilderness, he protects his church today. The place of protection that John is pointing us to in this vision at the end of Revelation 12 is the covenant community of his church as she worships at the altar of the Most High God. The place of nourishment for the covenant community is at the table as she feasts upon the heavenly body and blood of her Lord and King. So the good news of the gospel for you today is that God has given his people, you and me, a place in the wilderness where he protects and nourishes us. And that place is the church as she worships and feeds upon Christ, her Savior, her victorious King. You see, the church is an oasis in the wilderness. But the wilderness is not our final home. That's actually the dual nature of the wilderness in which we live right now, between Jesus' first coming and second coming. It's a place of both trial and protection. It's a place of both persecution and nourishment. It's not our final home, but it is for our eternal good. And that's why John uses this number. You might be wondering, why does he use 3.5 years? What's so important about that symbol? To represent the time in which we're living today, between Jesus' first and second coming. Well, actually, he's recalling the 3.5 years of drought during the reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They sought to persecute and destroy the prophets of God. But you remember, God fed Elijah in the wilderness, and he hid his prophets in caves until he defeated the prophets of Baal through Elijah and showed his power by making it rain at the end of that 3.5 year drought. That's the picture that John is trying to paint for us, that's the time in which we live, a time of nourishment and persecution, a time of protection, and yet a time of trial. And this image of both testing and nourishment also brings to mind the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, doesn't it? Before they entered into the promised land. So it's appropriate to remember what Moses said to God's people in the wilderness. We're going to close with this. Listen to these words that Moses speaks. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. You don't have to turn there. Just before they entered into the promised land, these words that God spoke through Moses to his people in the wilderness as they were preparing to enter the promised land are God's words to us today who are living in the wilderness but living in his church, the oasis. The Lord is the one who led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he led you manna. He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And the same is true for his church, for you and me today. The Lord is feeding you and humbling you and testing you to do good to you in the end.